Hey, if you missed last week, we are beginning a new series in the Gospel of John. So if you want to go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn over to the Gospel of John, and while you're turning there, I'll just give a little summary of what we talked about. We talked about the primary emphasis in the Gospel of John is that John himself tells us that he wrote it that we may believe. Believe what? Believe that Jesus is who he says he is, that he is the risen Messiah, that he is one with God. Yes, different roles. There is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But they are equal in one. They are equal in power. And John will go at great lengths in the Gospel of John in 21 chapters to convince his readers that Jesus is who he says he is. And then as we go on, we're going to read and understand what Jesus' mission and purpose was. So we understand what John's purpose is for writing the book. Then we're going to look at Jesus' deeper purpose for why he came and why his mission. So today, we go ahead and look at verse 6. That's where we're going to be at, verses 6 through 13 today. We were in verses 1 through 5 last week. And so we're going to read these verses and then come back and break them down verse by verse. So beginning in verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He, capital H there, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, capital him, we're talking about Jesus. And the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. All right, let's look at verses 6 through 7. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe. So after God spoke his last Old Testament message through the prophet Malachi, he went silent for 400 years. This is known in Bible world as the 400 years of silence. Why did God go silent for 400 years? We don't know. But can you imagine for a second if God would not speak to his people for 400 years? How old is our nation? 276 and change. Let's say that we had another 130 years to go before God would speak to us. Well, that's not going to happen because we have the Word of God. We have the Bible. But back then, they weren't real certain that God was still cared for them at all. It had been 400 years. 400 years. I want you to hold your finger there and look over into Malachi. It's the last book of the Old Testament. So these were the last words that the Lord spoke through the prophet to his people. In verse 5, Malachi 4. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So that's the last thing. That's the last words that the people of Israel heard from the Lord. But before he went silent, back up another chapter to verse 3 in Malachi. Before he went silent, he gave a promise to send two messengers. I want you to see this. Beginning in Malachi 3:1. Behold, I send my messenger. Is it a capital M or is it a little m? It's a little m, right? No, that's a little m. The first messenger up there? Is it? Yeah. That's right. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek. So we know that when we see the capital of words, of titles in the Bible, those are something translators have helped us. They're a tool to help us know who they are talking about. And usually when we see it capitalized, it's talking about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We'll suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger, right, capital M, of the covenant. in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So Malachi makes this prophecy that there are going to be two messengers coming. One of them is going to be little M messenger, and the other one is going to have deity on him. It's the capital M messenger. So for 400 years, the people of Israel were looking for these two messengers to come. When are they going to come? They had all kinds of crazy expectations of who it was going to be. So now going back, flip back over to John. So suddenly John the Baptist comes on the scene. And he comes on the scene in very reminiscent of what people do that before kings and royalty come into towns, the little messengers go into towns and they begin proclaiming that the king is on his way. I think it's very cool that God sends his own messenger proclaiming the way that the true king is on his way. So that's who John the Baptist is. He's the little messenger here. This is also our first indication in the Gospel of John and many to follow that Jesus is more than a king. You see, God himself saw to it the announcement that the king has arrived and that the announcement was made. And we're going to read that formal announcement here in just a little bit, probably next week. So who was John? Who was John the Baptist? Well, he is not John, the author of this gospel. Sometimes we can get them confused. They're two different people. John the Baptist is probably the most theological important figure in the Gospels besides Jesus, of course, and some may argue Mary herself. As was the case with Jesus, John's birth involved angelic revelation. There was a prophecy made to Zechariah, his dad. You guys are going to have a baby. It's going to be an important baby. His birth was also accompanied with celebrations and revelations that this birth was no ordinary birth. And you can read that in Luke 1. John the Baptist was truly a transitional figure, forming the bridge between the Old and the New Testaments. Jesus said in Matthew, if you're wondering, now we just read the prophecy in Malachi, there's going to be two messengers, right? There's going to be a little M messenger and a big M messenger. Well, for years, they believed that the little M messenger was going to be Elijah. So that's why when John the Baptist came on the scene, people were saying, whoa, is this the fulfillment of that prophecy? Is this Elijah incarnate? Jesus makes a statement in Matthew 11, verses 13 and 14, that indeed this John the Baptist is the Elijah to come. He wasn't literally Elijah, but he was the embodiment of the prophet that they were to look for. Which would mean if the little M was on the scene, then the big M has to be right coming soon. Are you guys with me this morning? So John the Baptist is kind of an interesting person in history. We read a little bit about him in the Bible. He was a monk, type of a monk called an ascetic. If you don't know what that means, ascetics were kind of monk-like people who were involved in abstention from pleasure. They lived a very simple life. They absolved themselves from any self-indulgence or really any kind of comforts as well. He wore camel hair. Do we have that picture? He wore camel hair. I don't mean a camel sport coat. Camel hair sport coat. I mean the real camel hair is itchy. Probably still smelled like the camel it came off of. He lived on locust and wild honey. That means he had this beard, you know, and he's got just stuff in it. You've probably heard the stories before. He's got honey and got wings and legs like sticking out of his beard. And repent, repent. You would think that would turn people off, but man, they came out in droves to hear this guy with like locusts sticking out of his beards and stuff. It's just, he was an unusual guy. However, John was no crowd pleaser at all. He willingly confronted the hypocrisy of the religious establishment, forever making Pharisees upset and Sadducees. And he also didn't hesitate to expose immorality wherever it was, even if it was the king. In fact, it ended up costing him his life. He was beheaded because he refused to back down from the message that Herod was living in sin. And it cost him his life. During John the Baptist's lifetime, he had a he had a following of disciples who shared common practices such as fasting and prayer. And these disciples were evidently numerous because the Apostle Paul ran into 12 of them while he was visiting Ephesus. So turn back to John 1, look at verse 7. So we see John the Baptist's mission given to him by God, that all through him might believe. Believe what? Believe that Jesus was the light. Not just any light, but the light. And why is that important? The light was commonly associated with God and his goodness. We spoke about this a little bit during our study through James. In 1 John 1:5, John writing, John, the author of the gospel, who also wrote John 1, 2, and 3, John wrote, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. He was reaffirming what they believed about God, what the people believed about God, that he was light. It was the opposite of dark and evil. And Jesus was the light and bore the light of God in himself. Thus, the same is true of Jesus. Jesus is the light. Now, let's look at verses 8 and 9 of the Gospel of John. So, the author of John goes to great lengths to say that John the Baptist is not the light that people were looking for to come. He says he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. So many people evidently believe that John the Baptist might be the light because of his preaching on holiness and righteousness and repentance. So John the writer here goes to great lengths to dispel if someone was reading this and thinking that John the Baptist was perhaps the light. Now, speaking of, there was still some contention. Some people still believe that John the Baptist was the light, and there was some contention, like, was it Jesus, was it John the Baptist? Turn in your Bibles real quick, keep your finger here, over to Acts chapter 9, verses 3 through 6. If there was any dispute as to whether Jesus was the light or not, this is the story of Paul approaching Damascus, and it reads, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus. So that's who the light was. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and shall be told what you must do. So back to John. John the Baptist mentioned, actually, his mission parallels ours. That is to be witnesses of the true light every day. Y'all, we live in a dark world. I'm telling you, we let our light shine just a little bit, and people are going to notice. Our mission parallels John. John spoke about the arrival of the King to come. Jesus was coming on the scene. What's our mission? Because Jesus is about to come back, right? We got to tell the world that Jesus is about to come back. John the Baptist spoke of the need to be baptized for repentance. We are the lights. We need to let people know that there is sin out there. And there needs to be repentance for that sin. In that vein, we are much like John the Baptist. John the Baptist didn't compromise, and neither should we. Let's move on and look at verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. The utter irony is that the creatures created by Jesus, who rubbed shoulders with him, yet were blind to his identity as the true light. The great theologian Spurgeon said, commenting on this verse, that this is a sad verse. Really, it's a sad verse. Jesus was a stranger in his own house. He was unknown amidst his own handiwork. People who he had made nothing of him. Kind of sad, isn't it? So look at the phrase in verse 10. He was in the world. This is pretty cool. Circle the word was there in your Bibles. The Greek word for was is a verb used in the imperfect tense. I know that means nothing to you right now, but I'm about to tell you why it's cool. The word means a continual existence. See, I could say I was at Myers yesterday, but I'm not at Myers anymore. But if I was to use this word in the Greek tense that it's written in, I would say I was at Myers. It's Meyer, right? No S on it. It's Meyer. And I'm still there, and I've always been there, even though I'm here, and I'll be somewhere else tomorrow, but I'm still going to be at Meyer. That's what this word means. Kind of cool, huh? The next time somebody says, he was a created being, go, no. This little word was is a Greek word that means he always was. He always is, and he always shall be. Pretty cool, huh? He was in the world. Then the world was made through him. John repeats what he said earlier about Jesus being the very instrument through whom God the Father created everything. And the world did not know him. The word know is another key word that we're going to see repeatedly through the Gospel of John as we travel through it. The Greek word is gnosko. And it implies an experiential knowledge, not just head knowledge. I know about somebody, never met them, but I know about them. I know about them. We have experiential knowledge with our kids, right? We have experiential knowledge with our spouses. We have gnosko with our coworkers and people we sit beside at work. It's people that we know, we've experienced them. And that's the word that John is using here, implying experiential knowledge. So the world, according to John, did not have this experiential knowledge of God because it chose not to, despite the evidence of his existence and availability. Paul shares the same sentiments in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. He says, the evidence of God is all around. People just choose to see what they want to see. They choose to look away from God instead of look at God and embrace God. And John is making that same point here, and especially the Jews, as we'll read here in just a minute. So it would lead someone to ask as they read this, why did the world reject him? I asked myself that question this week. And I think it really comes down to the world loves its sin more than it loves God. You see, the world doesn't want anybody telling it what to do. The world doesn't want a Lord that's not ourselves. We love our sin. Why doesn't that person just change? The evidence has been presented to them. Why don't they just see the light and accept Jesus? They love their own sin. They want to call their own shots. They like the feeling. They like the dopamine that the body produces when they engage those things that gives them pleasure. Why would I want God? Until they're laying on their back and looking up. And that's why God allows it to happen sometimes. So they get tired of their sin. Their own sin chokes them out. Like when the people wanted bread, they're complaining to God in the desert. So God goes, all right, I'll give you some. Or quail. He brought them so much quail. So the Bible says it was coming out their nose. It's a picture of sin. We just want our own sin. We want our own shots. I want to show you an interesting passage. I don't know if you've ever seen this in the Bible. Now, I think these things are cool. I'm kind of nerdy that way. But I want to show you where the world loves its own sin more than it wants to have freedom with God. Turning your Bibles to Exodus chapter 8. We'll be in verse 1. It's kind of lengthy, so I'll go ahead and begin reading it. And the Lord spoke to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all your territory with frogs. So the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into your home, into your bedroom, on your bed, into your houses of your servants, on your people, into your ovens, and into your kneading bowls. And the frogs shall come upon you, on your people, and on all your servants. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your rod over the streams, over the rivers, and over the ponds, and cause frogs to come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments, and they brought up frogs on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go, that they may sacrifice to the Lord. So get the picture on this. God is sending plagues upon Egypt. Each one of the plagues that God sends to Egypt really is directed at a certain entity or a certain demigod that the Egyptians worshipped. These frogs were everywhere. Reach in your pockets right now and like, there'd be frogs in there. They're in your shirt, they're in your bed, they're in your shower, they're everywhere. I think frogs are cool, but they're not that cool. So Pharaoh's kind of hit to the point. He's hit that point where, all right. Can you please get rid of these frogs? Your God rules. My magicians, they're lousy. You win. Verse 9. So Moses said to Pharaoh, accept the honor of saying when I shall intercede for you, for your servants, and for your people, to destroy the frogs from you and your houses, that they may remain in the river only. So Moses says to Pharaoh, okay, I'll get rid of the frogs. And I'll tell you what, I'll give you the honor of saying when they're to go. All right? You want them to leave now? Let's do it. Verse 10. So he said, this is Pharaoh, tomorrow, let it be according to your word, that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. And the frog shall depart from you, from your houses, from your servants, and from your people. They shall remain in the river only. Then Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried out to the Lord concerning the frogs which he had brought against Pharaoh. So the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, out of the courtyards, and out of the fields. What is the key word of that passage? Did you see it? We read right over it. It's not there. It's in the verses preceding that. It's the word. Who said it? I heard it. The word tomorrow. Right? Pharaoh, they could have had all the frogs out right then. Right then. They go, no. We love our idols. We want another 24 hours of our idols. We want them just a little more. We want our sin just a little more. We understand how bad things are. But we want to call our own shots. So give us 24 more hours. I think that's tragically sad, don't you? Jesus comes to so many. And it's the point of John's statement in verse 10. When Christ ministered on the earth in human flesh, they did not know him, which means they did not want to know him. They chose not to know him because it would mean giving up their idols and their desire to have answer to no God except themselves. That's still true today, isn't it? Even in the church. I'll come to church. I'll sing. I'll put some money in the bucket. But don't ask me to give up everything. Because I like that part of my life. I like those idols in my life. I like that little bit of sin in my life. So I'll go just to the edge, but don't ask me to step over. You see, in the over part is where victory's at. The over part is where the deep things of God are at. Oh, I'll just stay in the shallow end for a little bit. I'm cool in here. It's in the deep end. Is where the Spirit moves. When we say, okay, Lord, I surrender all. I give all to you. I'm going to hold nothing back. That's when God shows up in a big, big way. And that is the point of verse 10. Look at verse 11. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So even as that means his own people, the Jews. You know, it's one thing for the world not to recognize and accept him, but even his own people as a whole said no. Those closest to him who should have known said, nah, no thanks. It's amazing and sad that even many of our own family members, we have families and members in here right now. I bet if I had a show of hands, everyone in here has a family member that has said, I can see Jesus has changed your life. You're definitely not the person I knew back in high school. You're not the person I knew 5 years ago. I can see how your life is better in every way. But I'm just not ready. I'm just not ready. Those closest to us, those closest to Jesus rejected him. Those closest to us will reject him. I can't tell you how many times I've sat in a hospital room with somebody who the Lord spared their life through a miracle. And they know it. I go, you know God spared your life here. They go, yeah, I know it. And when they get out of that hospital room, they go right back to the life they left 2 days before. It's tragic. Jesus experienced it, and so will we. I'm telling y'all, those people in our families, keep praying for them. Don't give up. So here's what God says about the Jews in Isaiah 65, verse 2. I've stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, according to their own thoughts. Now look at verse 12 and 13, and we'll finish up here this morning. Verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Circle that word but there. One pastor commented on this word but. Oh, those revealing buts of the Bible. They are small hinges upon which great truths and destinies swing. Whenever you see the word but in a passage, pause to think a moment about what it means. There's a contrast happening. This, but that. Not this, but that. In this little case, of this little hinge, it's a hinge that swings wide the narrow gate of salvation. Salvation is a gift from God. The Jews said no thanks, so the gospel was given to the Gentiles to take it to the world. Isaiah tells us in chapter 65. But why does John say, but God? He's stating that we can't be good enough. We can't give enough or do enough to earn 1 ounce of salvation. We can't be born into it. I've heard the excuse whenever I bring up a religious conversation with people, I don't care where it's at, the grocery store or something, if they're not a believer, immediately they'll point to Uncle Bob, who is a priest somewhere in New Mexico, or Aunt Betsy, who continually goes to church. They're good people. Yeah, my brother has a brother who's has a cousin's sister. They go to church all the time. They're priests, you know. Man, when it comes time to stand before the Lord, the only thing that's going to matter is us and our salvation and our relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that's going to save us. So why does John use the word but God? Because that's how we're saved. But God, giving the free gift of salvation, we say, thank you, Lord, I receive it, I accept it. Notice this before we close here, verse 12 and 13. That there were many that did receive the gospel, praise the Lord, and it changed their lives. And in fact, those early believers went on to change history. We read about many of those accounts all through the New Testament. The book of Hebrews also shares many of their fates. They were martyred for their faith. They didn't give up when they were staring down angry beast, ferocious beast on the Colosseum floor. When they were sawn in two, they didn't recant. When they were burned at the stake, they didn't recant. So these people, these Christians, they didn't shrink back. part of the honor and privilege that we have to serve God is to suffer for Him. The times are coming when it may be tough. I realize that it may cost us everything. Maybe not physically, maybe economically, or maybe the other way around. I want to encourage you to remember who it is that we serve. We don't just serve a guy named Jesus. We serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's watching. He's with us. I want to encourage you to chase after Him with everything you've got. Don't be like one of those who fall away. Be like one of those who chase Him, who spend time with Him, who enjoy His presence. Experience the gnosko, Jesus, and you will have that strength to face persecution when it comes. He will see to it. Amen? Let's close and pray. Dear Lord, we thank You for this day. Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, I think if there's anything that we could leave with today, that's the grace to be lights in this dark world. God, there's darkness all around us. We have the light of the Father. We have the light of Christ and the Holy Spirit who lives within us. Father, I pray that You would help us to let that light shine. Father, may it shine through our deeds. May that light shine through our words. May that light shine through our compassion and our works. Father, the mission is laid upon each of us to be bearers of the message of Jesus Christ, to testify to that light. Lord, may You give us the grace to do so. We thank You, we worship You, and we praise You. Bless us now as we go. Be with us, watch over us, protect us, and provide for us in the many ways that You do. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. So as you go, I just want to remind you about the, Dick's got a little meeting. Dick, where are you meeting at? In the big classroom back there. And the rest of you, if you got 10 to 15 minutes, kind of help us put some Christmas decorations away. We'd love that. Thank you.